Good morning. Some of you have heard this story before, but if you'll bear with me, it has some practical implications to what we're going to study this morning. In 1988, God interrupted my family's somewhat normal life. And during the year that followed, we found ourselves doing things and going places that was never on our radar screen before. And Paul and I would ultimately leave almost everything we knew that was safe and normal. Prior to this, we had a nice home in Alta Loma. We had a church we loved, and we had many good friends. And I had a good-paying, stable job, with its only downside was the long hours that took me away from my family, both in my time and my energy. Because of this, I began to seek God to see if maybe I should make a change. Prior to this, I had become friends with a Christian man named Steve at work, and over time, in our many lunches together, we began considering starting our own company. I mean, after all, we were already working 10 to 12 hours a day. Why not do it for ourselves? The only real problem was having enough liquid cash to make it happen, so we ultimately decided the only way to make this happen would be to sell our homes and take half the equity for the business and the other half to buy something smaller. After finally convincing ourselves that this was a good idea, we decided it might be wise to run this idea by our wives. So one day over dinner, we laid out the plan to them, which looking back might have gone smoother had we talked about this a bit before that evening. But after reviving my dear wife from a near catatonic state, over the next few days we continued to talk and pray, and over time she too became, at least in principle and still somewhat reluctantly, began to see the logic. So we agreed to cautiously move forward, letting God take the lead. This ultimately led to a change in jobs for me that I will call big change number one. Big change number two started again with a discussion with my business partner regarding where this new business might be located. Because since we were moving anyway, maybe a new location in Southern California might be okay. Steve had been driving to San Diego for a job, and he wanted to look into this new developing area he drove by every week or so, which is now called Temecula, a place up until then I had no real knowledge of whatsoever. At the time, I thought this discussion was premature because we were still talking and praying through the business plan. We hadn't even decided for sure to put our house on the market, so any thought of changing location, especially to a place called Temecula, just seemed ill-timed. But very soon, God would show us that he had already been working behind the scenes in many details. Because not 2 days later, friends of ours, Randy and Pam Weichert, whom I hadn't seen for probably 2 years since they had left our Alta Loma church to take a position as an associate pastor in Long Beach, they came by our house unannounced and unexpected, which if you know Randy is not unusual. But it was more than just a casual visit. He had an agenda. And after a few minutes of conversation, he made this announcement. We want to move to Temecula to start a church, and we want you to come with us to be the worship leader. There's that city again that just 2 days before I knew nothing about. At this point, Paula and I began to believe that God was doing something that only he could do, and he was asking us to join him. So we decided to trust him with the unknown and move ahead. So we sold our house, I quit my job, and we moved into a rental house in Upland. Then came change number three. We began coming down to Temecula on weekends to drive around and get a feel for where we might live if we did come down. One afternoon, we were following a lead from a realtor, and we drove on to a piece of property with our kids in tow, and ultimately, we knew this is the place that we wanted to live. There was just one problem. There wasn't a house on the property. So we decided, why not build one? But could we get a loan to build a house with only enough money to pay for half of the land and me self-employed, or actually, more accurately, unemployed. But in that year, October 1988 through October 1989, with God in the lead, we started a business, were an intricate part of starting a church, and we built our house. And if that were not enough, in that same year, we moved 3 different times in order to make it happen. And all I was trying to do was work a few less hours. Interestingly enough, as Paula and I look back on that year, we remember it as being one of our best. We don't see it filled with stress or anxiety. We see joy. And it still brings a smile to our face when we remember God's faithfulness in every single detail. What started out as a journey full of questions and potential fear of diving into the black hole of the unknown turned out to be a journey with hopeful anticipation and satisfaction that God can and will do the impossible if we just trust His lead. As I read chapters 46 and 47 in Genesis this week, I couldn't help but view the big changes that Jacob and his family was about to make through the eyes of my own experience. Obviously, the current situation of a devastating famine in Canaan was weighing on his mind and impacting his family, and he knew something needed to change. But would a move to Egypt be wise? 2 times before, when he had sent his sons there to get food, it only seemed to bring him more trouble. And also remember that Jacob is old at this point, so any move to Egypt would probably be his last move. Canaan was all he knew. Canaan was Jacob's normal. And in fact, by human logic, it is where he should stay. His family had been moved to Canaan by God. It was the land of promise, given by God to his grandfather Abraham, and then to his father Isaac, and now to him. But now, because of a famine, things have changed. Is a famine a good reason to move? If you remember back when we studied chapter 12 and 26, both Abraham and Isaac were lured to Egypt by a famine. And both had made foolish mistakes by leaving Canaan. And you can bet that Jacob had heard these stories, so clearly a famine was not a good reason to leave Egypt, or to take off to Egypt. But there's more circumstances here that is pulling at Jacob than just the need for food. Go back with me to the previous chapter, in chapter 45, and let's get a running start at this. And we're going to start at verse 17. And for the next few verses, you will begin to see some good circumstantial reasons for leaving, starting with a whole list of promises. Verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Now there's a job offer I want. "Come and work for me, and I will give you the best of everything I have." Now skip to verse 25, because there's more. Then they went up from Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is alive, and indeed he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he didn't believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." I see some excellent reasons to leave Canaan in those verses. In Egypt, they are offered the best of the best and plenty to eat. And you get to travel there via the Egyptian wagon limousine service. But most important ahead is the joy of seeing your son, the one that you thought was dead. Many of us would see these circumstances as all we would need to move forward. And I think Jacob was fairly sure that he should do this as well, because in verse 1 of chapter 46, we read, "So Israel," that's Jacob, "set out with all that he had." But as they approached the border, I don't believe circumstances were enough for Jacob to keep going. I believe he needed God's reassurance, because on his way out of Canaan, Jacob made a very important stop before he was about to go into Egypt. At the southernmost tip of what would one day be called the land of Israel, at the point of no return, just before they crossed into Egypt, was a place called Beersheba. And we read at the end of verse 1 that Jacob came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to have one main point, and it's going to be followed by three subpoints. The main point is this: ask God to lead before you move forward. Ask God to lead before you move forward. I find it very reassuring that Jacob stopped and he made sure that he was about to do what God wanted him to do. Some have said that verse 1 only refers to the offering of sacrifices. And while it's true that we aren't told specifically that Jacob asked for guidance in moving forward, I believe that's exactly what he did. And I think we can deduce by God's answer in verses 2 through 4 that seeking God's direction was very much a part of his worship experience. Look at verse 2 through 4. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." The first thing I want us to see this morning as we understand the benefits of asking for God's leadership is ask God to lead before you move so that you won't be afraid. In any new venture that you and I get into, there are many things to fear, mostly because the future is completely uncertain. Oh, we can put together a very good plan that makes perfect sense, but the outcome is usually affected by things that are outside of yours and my control, things that affect our plans in many ways that we could have never predicted. For Jacob, a couple things could be the journey itself is dangerous. And if you add the fact that he is old, why should he risk it? Would he even make it to Egypt? Also, if you remember in our past studies, Jacob seems to always be running to or away from something. And this has caused him to wrestle with God both literally and figuratively on many occasions. Running off has caused him many years of grief and hard work. So fear from his past experiences may cause him to think that maybe this time he should just stay put. And fear also surfaces when things seem illogical. What God is asking Jacob to do seemed contrary to what he believed God's will should be for him. The land he was living in was the land that God promised. Was God changing his mind? Would he ever come back? And if he died in Egypt or they didn't make it, how would this affect his children's inheritance of this promised land? Yet as Jacob worshiped God, God understood his fears. And God's answer of full reassurance as he says to him, "Don't be afraid. I'm going with you." Fear is probably the number one factor in stopping us from going and being everything that God asks of us. And because of that, it is the number one factor in us missing out on the joy of seeing God do his work through us, as we all too often fearfully respond with, "Here I am, Lord, but would you just please send someone else?" Anxiety and fear will always be present if we don't know for sure that God is leading. So Jacob does the right thing. He stops. And before he moves forward, before he takes the point, finds the point of no return, he asks God, "Are you sure? Are you really in this?" And God answers, "Jacob, don't be afraid. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again." I have seen many, many times when I trust only in my own abilities and my own wisdom that fear is my constant companion. However, when I stop and I ask God to lead, when I wait for him to show the way, there is a deep sense of contentment, even though the road I am traveling is distorted or uncertain. If you are afraid, stop and ask God to take the lead. The second reason we want God's leadership before we move is because God's plan for us also includes many others. God's plan for us also includes many others. Now, I want to be careful that I don't make this walk on all fours, but don't you find it a bit curious that verse 2 reads, "God spoke to Israel, but then when he called him, he called his name Jacob." Now, I know that God changed Jacob's name to Israel because through his seed would become a nation of people that would number the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Now, it could be that these names were just merely interchangeable, but I think God is more exacting than that. Consider this. When God told Jacob to go to Egypt, who in fact was God really sending? You won't have to look very far into the future to see that God is sending all of Israel to Egypt, even the ones not born yet. So when God said to Jacob, "Go down to Egypt, I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again," is the "you" God promised to bring back Jacob? Because Jacob at the end of chapter 47 dies in Egypt, and although he's brought back for burial, he never sees the land of promise again. No. Even though God calls Jacob by name and is speaking to him, I believe the verse is accurate when it says that God is also speaking to Israel, the nation, Jacob's descendants, that God will miraculously lead back to Canaan one day in the future, many years later. We are never to think that as God leads us, we are the only one in the picture. When God calls us, he calls us for the many that we will affect and infect by our willingness to follow him. God's plan is vast, and we will never see the whole picture, just like Jacob won't. In 1987, I had no idea what God's ultimate plan was. I still don't. In fact, I will never see the whole picture of God's plan because it goes way beyond me. It goes into my children who followed me here and to everyone I have had the privilege of ministering to, and so on and so on and so on. If you would have told me 24 years ago that I would be standing here this morning teaching you God's word, I would have laughed. I came to Temecula for a lot of reasons, but teaching was not one of them. But now God has planned, has me right here. And since you are here also, you are also part of God's intricate plan. Do you see that? As we follow Him, as we fearlessly move forward following His lead, an amazing network of His will takes place. And not only now, and not only in you, but in everyone you touch and every generation that follows. That's pretty daunting, isn't it? If we were to read the next, if we were to read verses 5 through 27, and I'm not because I don't want to have to pronounce all those names, you would discover that there were 70 descendants of Jacob that went down to Egypt. 70. And 200 or so years later, when the Exodus finally took place, there were 600,000 Israelite men God led back to Canaan. And if you add all of their wives and their children and a few others that just tagged along for the ride, some estimate their number could have not been less than 2 million people, all of which had a front row seat watching God supernaturally deliver them from Egypt, all because Jacob allowed God to lead him into the unknown. When God is leading us to move forward, we need to follow Him because the trickle-down effect is absolutely staggering. But even though God's plan involves many, He never forgets you. Although the trip to Egypt was mostly about Jacob's descendants, it was also about him. It was about ending a long grief and the ending of many hard and difficult years. And in verse 28 and 30, we see Jacob reunited with his son Joseph as they fall into each other's arms and weep for a long time. What joy that reunion must have brought to both of them. God's plan is not all about you, but it is about you too. And just like Jacob, although he suffered much and went through many difficult years, God never forgot him, never forgot his longing. And you know what? You and I are promised the same thing. In 1 Peter 5:10, we read, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Sometimes following God is more difficult than others. Sometimes we'd see God do things that delight us, or other times following God brings hurt, and even sometimes it seems unfair. But we must understand that God's plan is full of little intricate details that we may see no reason for, but yet to Him they are absolutely crucial. So the third reason we want God to be in the lead is this: because God understands the need for every detail. Every detail. If I were to ask you why God sent His people to Egypt, some of you historians would say that Egypt was culturally and intellectually the most advanced nation of the world at the time. So there was much the children of Israel could gain intellectually by living there. And you would be right. Some of you Bible students would come up with answers like, so that God could glorify Himself in their return. So that their slavery, the miracle of the rescue, the Passover, the tabernacle built in the wilderness, and all the laws that we read about in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy could all take place as a picture and a promise of a Savior to come. And you would be right as well. But there's one little thing that you may have missed unless you look closely at this passage we are studying this morning. God's plan is a large painting that is made up of millions of little brushstrokes, tiny details that are necessary for the whole. And over time, I have come to enjoy seeing God in these little things. Things that at the time may have seemed completely insignificant, but ultimately, they made all the difference. Read with me, go back to chapter 47, and look at verse 31 with me. We're going to read through 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Now that's just weird. And in the next chapter, 47, that's exactly what they do. They meet Pharaoh, and when he asks them their occupation, he says, "We and our whole family are shepherds, and we've come to Egypt for pasture land." And then they go and ask Pharaoh if he'll give it to them. Here they are entering a new territory. They're about to meet the big guy for the first time. And what's the plan? Emphasize the one ability that you have that is loathsome to him and ask him to finance it. God never ceases to amaze me. There is no reasonable, logical, or beneficial reason for that, at least on the surface. So why? Why not just try to stay under the radar? Why not just try to fit in and put your best foot forward? Why would your worst side be the first thing that you want to expose? To answer, let me ask you this. What was Abraham warned not to let Isaac do? Not to take a foreign wife from among the Canaanites. And what was the one thing that Isaac warned Jacob not to do? Not to let Jacob take a foreign wife from among the Canaanites. And when we saw Esau take a foreign wife in 26, we read that it brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And when we saw Judah do the same thing in chapter 38, we read his children were evil in the sight of God. It was and continues to be God's desire to have a people set apart, sanctified for his purposes. A people that would not intermingle with the world and become deluded by it. So what does God do? He moves them to Egypt, isolates them in Goshen, and makes them unattractive and completely detestable to all the people there as a part of his plan for a pure and holy nation. In Egypt, there would be no assimilation that tempted them like in Canaan. The Egyptians felt themselves radically superior and were reluctant to mix or intermarry with foreigners, and especially those wretched shepherds. So God took them to a place where they would be forced to dwell apart by themselves, developing their own culture. And even though Egypt was very polytheistic at the time, they would be isolated from that and learn to center their lives around the one true God. God is in the details. Oh, you may never see why you must endure difficulty or even disrespect from others, but nevertheless, God is in it. The question is, will we let him lead us through it? Pharaoh's response in verse 6 of chapter 27 not only gives them the best land in Goshen, but he gives them the enviable position to keep his flocks. And if you were an Egyptian shepherd, you would be jealous, further isolating them from the Egyptians. And this separation will only be more and more radical as the Israelites ultimately become their slaves. But yet, they are exactly where God wants them, protected and isolated from a danger they probably don't even understand. Finally, in verse 11 and 12, we see them settle in. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. The future for the Israelites will be full of many times that God will call them to follow him. And many more times in your life, God will call you as well and say, let's go. And each time as we seek his reassurance and let him lead, the promise will always be the same. Don't be afraid. I'm going with you. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you hope. And that's just not you that he gives hope. That's for everyone that you will affect. Not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. He knows our plans. He knows the plans he has for you. Will you follow? The economy has been really difficult over the last couple of years. And the company that I started 24 years ago has been struggling to get enough work to keep all the employees that they have. We've laid off many, but we have a few left. We came to the realization about a month ago that we probably would just have to shut down. And so I began talking about retirement. I met with a financial guy and we started talking about the possibilities of that. My partner and I began to pray, Lord, what do we do? We started to make plans. We started to go in a direction. And last week we sat down together and a week ago and we prayed, Lord, if you want us to keep going in this direction of shutting down, then we'll understand. But if you don't, you have to intervene. So a week ago Friday, we went home deciding that it was time to shut down. We came to work on Monday morning. And 10 o'clock, we got a call. And we were awarded an $18 million project that we didn't expect. God is in the details. And he waits for the 11th hour sometime to answer. The last minute. But if we bow our heads and ask him, he will answer. Don't be afraid to ask God and then let him lead. Because his plan is vast and it includes many, and it may not always seem clear to you, but he has every detail, every tiny brushstroke of the big picture planned and completely orchestrated. Not only for our good, and not only for the good of all that we will touch and infect, but also for his glory as well. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your ability and your power and your authority to answer prayer. We thank you, Lord, that as we come here on Sunday morning, as we worship and we sang earlier, it is better to spend one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Lord, we can make plans, we can dream, we can want to do things on our own. We can even see circumstances that are leading us in a direction that we're almost convinced is right. But Lord, would you work in our hearts and our lives to realize that we need to come to Beersheba and kneel before you and worship you and say, God, are you in this? Because we don't want to move unless you're there. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would follow hard after you. May we be a people that listen to you, that follow you, and watch the vast network of your will take place right before our eyes. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.